Well, do you understand yourself? Do you? It's quite something to understand yourself. Do you find yourself sometimes wondering, why did I do that? What's wrong with me? Most of us actually are confused and sometimes even dismayed just at the stuff we do or say. And then there's the really weird stuff that other people do and say, right? I mean, it's always them that do the really weird stuff. People do actually do very bizarre things, don't they? And then there's the worse category than that. Then there's the very, very bad stuff, the bad, bizarre stuff that people do. Just recently, the world has watched in horror as those Hamas terrorists went into Israel and behaved in ways that people have described as being animal-like. Well, they didn't use the word like. They said they were animals. They even said stuff like that they're subhuman. They used words like barbaric, barbarism, unthinkable, inhuman behavior. And well, what do you call that? People have called them animals. Subhuman, are they? Are they a different category of human? Those people that took knives and guns and bombs and butchered other human beings? Is that a different category of sinner out there? Do you have members of your own family who do bizarre things? Of course you do. Yes, we've all got someone in the family, right? Okay, some of us have got more than some who do bizarre things. Now, I visited my dad, my dear old dad, the other day. He's 84. He just turned 84. I visited him on his birthday. And he has dementia, and I'm not talking about him doing bizarre things. Sometimes it's really painful visiting him. Dementia's cruel in that way. The other day, it was great. It was a lovely visit. I started out my visit by asking him, once I'd corrected him about his age, and we chatted for a moment. I said, "What's your earliest memory, Dad?" And as he lay there on his bed, looking at the ceiling, he doesn't see much, but he looked at the ceiling. He was off. I mean, he started telling me stuff, moments from his early childhood, one moment after another, stories about his brothers, about his sister, about his mother, about his father even, who I never met. And there's lots of history there, moments in time that were frozen in his memory and vivid. And he didn't stop for about 40 minutes. It was really something. What was amazing for me was I didn't know half of those moments in his history. And I felt a little bit like I'm getting to know my dad. It's weird, isn't it? How some moments in someone else's history can give you insight that makes you feel like, oh, now I understand why they did this, why they behave like that. Actually, if you think about it, there were moments in the lives of my uncles and aunt that I heard about that made me think, huh, yeah, that kind of explains some of that strange behavior that I watched over the years. And, you know, it helps you to understand your family history. Helps you to understand the treatment you've had as an individual, doesn't it? From members of your family, if you understand what they experience. Now, all I'm saying is to get us going, history, 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 history is so helpful, isn't it? We're starting a new series today. I hope you're excited about that. I am. We're working through these early chapters of Genesis, and I've given this series the title, Understanding Human History. We're here today in chapter 3, and we're just going to be looking at the last few verses this week and next week. Actually, today we're just going to look at one verse, and then we'll finish the chapter, God willing, next week. Before Christmas, I'm planning, God willing, to finish chapter 4 and chapter 5. And first service, when I said that, a few people laughed. And I said, oh, ye of little faith. All right. Well, believe it or not, we're going to try. And Today, I've just got one moment from the earliest days of our human history to bring before you, and that's in verse 20. And I just want to point out these records that we have, here we are in Genesis chapter 3, these are not random. They're not just thrown down. These are inspired, breathed out, the Bible tells us, by God, deliberately chosen moments from the earliest episodes in the lives of our human ancestors, and they're recorded for our instruction. These are here for us to learn from. There are lessons, amazing lessons here, and I'm just saying God wrote this down for us. He didn't write it down with his own hand, but he inspired it through the human authors of the Bible, and he did that deliberately because there's stuff here you have to know. This is not a light history lesson. This is essential history, lest we repeat the problems that happened in history, okay? So if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it, right? So if you're taking notes, rough outline for today, a moment of human history to help you learn some lessons about grace. Over this week and next week, we're going to look at three moments in human history, which will give us some lessons, some very powerful lessons about grace. We're just going to look at the first moment in verse 20 today, and that's going to give us two very significant lessons about grace. This, by the way, verse 20, this is just one of those verses most people skip past. If you read the Bible, you just like, oh yeah, Adam named his wife Eve, and you move on. But actually, hold on, if you just get this in its context, what we've got here is beautiful. This is grace, the grace of God in the garden. Right after the fall, right after the curse has been pronounced, now the grace of God is on display. And if you're not seeing it, I'm hoping to change that. So let's get into it and see what we can learn from this moment when Adam renamed Eve. That's the moment. Verse 20, look at it. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, we need to think about this, and I don't apologize. What's going on here, you ask? Well, the first place to start is the obvious. I'm not ashamed to take you through the obvious because some people find the obvious not so obvious. So bear with me if you find it obvious. Couple of things that are obvious first, and then I want to point out some things from the context that are maybe not so obvious unless you really think about it. Okay, so a couple of things which are obvious. First of all, obviously, Adam is renaming his wife. And you say, obviously, yes, if you read verse 23 in chapter 2, before, if you're following through the flow, Adam has already named his wife. Verse 23, she shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. That's what Adam said when God presented his wife to him. Now, you can also see that it's obvious that then that this new name that he gives her now, this new name must be very significant. And it must be significant because it says, because she was the mother of all living. That word because introduces the reason for the significance. She was the mother of all living. So what is the significance? What's the connection here? Actually, if you're reading it in English, you might not notice the connection. But if you read it in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for Eve is Hawa. Hawa. Now, we happen to have someone in this church called Hawa, whose name is the Arabic version of this Hebrew word, Hawa, and it just means Eve. Well, if you change it a little, as languages change, when you change things from one language to another, some languages don't have the H sound, the H, and so you get Awa, and then with the influence of German down through the centuries, the W changes to a V sound, so you've got Ava, or Eva, or Eve. You get it? There's a little bit of dilution and mission problems over the years, but Chawa to Eve, that's the history. Now, if you were hearing it in Hebrew and you were a Hebrew speaker, you'd hear Chawa and you'd say, huh, that sounds very much like Chaya. And Chaya is to live. And then you'd read the end of the verse and you'd say, hold on a minute. She was the mother of all living, and the Hebrew word for living is Chai. Chai. Maybe you've been to Israel. Anyone been to Israel? And you've had something to drink and someone said to you, L'chaim, means to life. It's like us saying cheers, salut, sante. You know, it's like just greeting each other and wishing each other well. To life, chai, chaim, l'chaim is living and life. So what do you get? Well, you got this picture. Here it is. There's significance in the word Eve. Actually, when they translated the Bible into Greek about 300 years before Jesus, this is interesting because when they translated the Bible into Greek, they didn't transliterate the name Eve, Chawa, into Greek. They just used the Greek word Zoe, which means life. So you get the picture, okay? So there's this connection going on. You say, cool, Tom, that's very nice, very interesting, but very obvious. Okay. Actually, yes, you could have got that from a footnote in your Bible, maybe, if you have a good Bible with a footnote. But there is some pretty deep significance to that. What is the significance to the fact that Adam chooses to name his wife, rename his wife, Eve? Now, I'm saying this is a major moment in the history of humanity. Maybe you've missed that. I think, hope by the time we're done, you'll be with me and you'll agree with me. I don't think it's obvious until you look carefully at the context. So we've looked at some obvious stuff. Should we look back at the context now, okay? And we need to learn from this. I don't think it's obvious, but I do believe that when Adam renamed Eve, you can see that he was motivated by grace. I want to show that to you. There's some huge lessons for us there. Are you motivated by grace, by the way? Is that what drives you? If you look carefully at the context, you can see that Adam was both believing in grace, but also responding in grace in this passage. And I want to show that to you. And those will be our two lessons for today, okay? You ready for this? From this one verse, this moment when Adam renamed his wife. Okay. Let me show you first how Adam was believing in grace. And then we'll get the first lesson kind of coming out of that. Now, see Adam believing in grace, you've got to go back at the context. Actually, as I've said, amazing how many people miss this, sadly. Verse 19, it's not very far. Just look back one verse. What is God saying to Adam? Verse 19, he's just been telling Adam, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What's he saying? This is talking about what? Death, isn't it? This is talking about the inevitable. Actually, that's inevitable for everyone in this room. 10 out of 10 people do what? Die. Okay, all of us are going to go back to dust. But God now is saying it to Adam. You're going to die, Adam. And then Adam renames his wifey, Lifey. So what's going on here? This is like does not compute, verse 19, verse 20. Now, you only get that if you're really paying attention. So if you weren't paying attention, guess what? Nor was I for a number of years, and I skipped over that verse too. But it's a big deal, right? I mean, there's a bit of a shocker there. Death, life. What's going on? I mean, Adam could have named his wife pretty much anything at this point, couldn't he? Like, death. Curse. What about if he was getting into a bit of Cockney rhyming slang, you know, trouble and strife, you know? He could have really gone for it at this point, but he doesn't. And you say, why? Why so gracious, Adam, in your choice of word for your wife, your choice of name? Actually, there's a lesson here. It only makes sense if you understand at this point that Adam is now believing in grace, believing in grace, believing in the promises that he's just heard God make. You remember the promises, don't you? I hope you've been here. If you don't, you need to know these. They come out in the middle of the curse, first of all, to the serpent. Verse 15, God spoke to the serpent. And as he spoke to the serpent in the curse, he spoke about Adam's wife having what? Offspring. And there was something about an offspring, the offspring of the woman, that was going to be crushing the head of the serpent. This is a particular offspring. And you say, well, hold on a minute. On the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. That's what God had said. And then he just said, you know, you'd say, well, Adam and Eve did die. They died spiritually at that point. And I agree with you. But now God has just told Adam about physical death. He said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so Adam, let's just get this. Adam just heard God tell him he's going to die. And right before that, he's heard God tell him, and whilst you're alive, life is going to be really hard. Thorns, thistles, pain, hard, hard work just to survive. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, it's going to be, what's the phrase? We actually don't want to repeat the whole phrase, isn't it? But people have a phrase, life's really rough, let's say, and then you die. That's the point of what God has been saying. And you say, well, this is bleak. This is really grim. This is the gritty reality of life that God has just told Adam about. And that's right. That's grim. That's awful. But Adam spotted something else. Adam's listening. I think Adam is a bit of a sharp cookie. Because when God is cursing the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Adam's like, hold on a minute. This woman, that's my woman. There's only one woman. This woman is going to have offspring. Well, and there's one in particular, a he, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, how do you think Adam felt about what the serpent had done? At this point in time, how do you think he felt about what Eve had done? I mean, Adam could have been full of all kinds of bad feelings towards both, right? I mean, they had collectively, including Adam, they had collectively just ruined everything. Think about it. Think about that. From just a few moments ago, you would say, the world has gone from perfection of bliss in the garden of paradise to sin and shame. They're frightened, they're hiding, they're exposed, they're trying to cover up their shame, they're trying to cover up their nakedness. Now they're like the really naughty children who've just been brought in before the headmaster, and there they are sitting in front of the headmaster, kind of, you know, and the headmaster's giving the speech, right? Did your parents give you that speech where they told you about, they line you up and tell you about everything you've just done and what the consequences are going to be? And yet Adam, he's listening. He's listening, and it's bad and it's grim and it's the curse. And you say, well, hold on a minute. What's Adam seen? But in all of that, Adam is seeing grace. He's hearing a message about grace. Did they deserve someone to fix the mess that they just made? Did they deserve a stay of execution from physical death penalty that God had promised? Did they deserve that? Did they deserve to live long enough and to have children? For one of those children, for a child, a he, to become the one who crushes the serpent head, who rights the wrong, who undoes the curse. That's what we've just been singing about. I mean, this is just, no, they deserved hell. They deserved hell. But what do you call it when you you don't get what you deserve in the way of justice. Grace, right? Grace, grace, grace is, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is undeserved mercy. Grace is, they've just heard about redemption through the seed of the woman. And grace is, you would say, that salvation, that redemption given to you, although you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. This is what's called, by the way, Genesis 3:15. If it interests you, you can go back. And I preached a whole sermon on that verse a long time ago. You find it on the church app. But if it interests you, it's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the earliest version of the gospel, the evangel. It's the earliest version of that good news message right there in the curse upon the serpent, the promise of the seed. That seed promise is developed through the Bible, becomes very clearly the promise of the Messiah who came to pay the price for sin upon a cross. Jesus, who takes away our sin and who purchases us heaven, who gives us his righteousness, who pays our debt. This is the good news, and this is the earliest version of that good news. And I believe Adam was listening. And as he listened to the curse, he heard also grace. And he was believing in that. And that's why he looks at his wife now, and he renames her Hawa, life, life. Now, do you think that's amazing, by the way? Do you? I mean, I'm kind of hoping it's interesting to you because this is fascinating to me. Do you believe, as the New Testament puts it, in both the kindness and the severity of God? All right, you get the curse, don't you? You get the severity. And we've been digging into that into some detail. You believe in hell. You say Jesus taught about heaven and hell is real according to the Bible, and terrible and awful, and the curse is real, and life is hard, and it's painful, and it's difficult, and that's reality. We can't deny that, otherwise we just become idealists living in a dream world. No, we're going to be realists. We're going to face the reality. But you do also believe in grace, do you? I hope you do. Do you believe that that God in heaven is gracious to wretched sinners like me and like you and like Adam and like Eve? Do you believe that? Do you really hold on to that? You need to. That's why I'm so excited about this. I wonder if you believe it for yourself. Do you believe, as you think about your own sin, do you do that? Your sin today, your sin yesterday, your sin this week, your sin this month, this year. God knows all about every deepest, darkest secret in your soul, doesn't he? Would God, knowing all of that, would God seeing that, would he have mercy on someone like you? Would he give you grace? Grace? Undeserved mercy? Undeserved favor? It's really a moment in history, isn't it? If I'm right, if you agree with me, this is a profound moment in human history. I wonder if you could go back and talk to Adam when he's lying on his bed as an old man. I don't know how old did he get to? 900 and what was it? 937? Something like that. Someone's going to tell me afterwards, I know. You just Googled it, right? If you could speak to him when he's lying on his bed, when he's looking at the ceiling and he's thinking back over the moments in his life, would he tell you about this? I think he would. I think this was the moment that Adam believed, the moment that he trusted in the goodness of God, the grace of God in the middle of all this terrible, terrible mess created by his own sin. I mean, they destroyed everything, but now God is giving them grace. Wow. This is the moment I believe he had hope. think of it. It's all doom and gloom. And there's a lesson right there for us, isn't there? I think he'd say, listen, Tom, if he was talking to me, I think he'd say, Tom, you young lad, you stripling of a man, youngling, Tom, you've got to keep your eyes on the grace of God, Tom. You've got to keep going back to the grace of God because God is gracious. I mean, think of what he did for me. Think of the sin I'd committed and think of how he treated me. Think of that, Tom, and fix your eyes on that. If you don't keep your eyes on that, there's no hope, is there, Tom? And I'd be saying, no, no, Adam, no hope for me, mate. No hope without grace. Without grace, it's just gloom and doom. You've got to believe in grace. And that's the lesson, right? So here's the lesson, first lesson. I told you there'd be two lessons. First lesson is very simple. Adam was believing in grace. And you've got to believe in grace. It's a really basic lesson, isn't it? But if you back off a moment, and can I ask you, do you? Do you? If you do, it changes everything. If you don't, you are lost in a world where you've got to deserve God's pardon. But you can't deserve pardon. You've got to deserve forgiveness. You've got to earn forgiveness. You can't earn forgiveness. What are you hoping? Are you hoping that your good deeds are going to somehow outweigh your bad deeds? Was that how Adam received grace? No, grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved. And grace is what you need, isn't it? The Bible is very clear. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And it's not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, read that. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot earn God's favor. It's not possible. If it was possible, people would boast, right? Anyway, I must keep moving. Let's get to the second lesson about grace from this. And the second lesson is, look, we've seen Adam believing in grace, first of all. But now in this moment, when he's renaming his wife, we're also going to see him responding in grace. And this is, again, not so obvious if you don't stop and really think about it. But actually, when you do stop and think about it, it's pretty clear. Okay? Think about this. Adam, how did Adam feel about his wife at this point in his life? Actually, that's not difficult because the Bible tells us in verses 7 to 13, it tells us the story of when Adam and Eve fell, and it tells us their response, right? Actually, you can go back, if you've got the church app, you can get a few sermons I preached on this called Our Family History. I only discovered the similarity in series title after I'd started this one, forgotten that one. But Our Family History, I traced those earliest responses of Adam and Eve. They were tempted, they were tricked, and there's a bunch of things we can learn from looking at the way they handled that. We can learn about ourselves. But key to that whole section, three sermons I preached on blame shifting. Blame shifting. There was a time not long ago from this moment in verse 20 when Adam was blaming everybody apart from who? Apart from Adam, right? I mean, look at it in verse 11, God says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam replies, verse 12, it was her. and you gave her to me, right? I mean, that's what he says. It says, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. You know, there's a little bit of confession at the end after a lot of blame shifting. Anyone here married to a blame shifter, don't put your hand up. I'm not, by the way. It'd be a terrible thing to be married to a blame shifter, wouldn't it? Anyone here a blame shifter? It's a scary thing to be a blame shifter. Blame shifting is a terrible disease. It does something to your eyes. It stops you seeing your reflection properly in the mirror. It will actually stop you from being able to see a log in your own eye whilst you try to take a speck out of someone else's. Stops you seeing the dirt on your hands. Manages somehow, you look at dirt on your hands and you can somehow say to somebody else, how did you make my hands so dirty? It's just so bizarre. I don't have time to go into it. You can get 3 sermons on blame shifting if you want that from the church app. Adam wasn't feeling too good about Eve, was he? Just now, according to his world, she'd started it. And actually, for the first time, she actually had started it, hadn't she? But then God had been speaking. Adam had been blame shifting. Adam had been trying to get away with it. Now God had been speaking. God had pronounced the curse on the serpent and the curse on the woman and finally the curse on Adam. And Adam had been listening. But then Adam had been believing. He'd been believing. And now instead of blaming his woman, he's renaming his woman. Think about it. And he's got a wonderful name for her. I mean, it's a name, isn't it? Hawa, it's a name full of hope. It's a name actually full of promise. It's a name which is a beautiful name, a name of optimism, a name of future, a name, I'm going to say, of faith, but it's a name of grace, isn't it? And it's Adam's grace now to Eve to give her that name. Yes, she'd sinned first. Yes, she'd given him the fruit. He's not bringing that into this. He doesn't name her tempted. He doesn't name her temptress. He doesn't name her failure. He doesn't name her even woman anymore. It's not about where she's come from anymore. It's about what's going to come from her. And this is just phenomenal. This is Adam believing in the grace of God. And now he's giving grace to this person in his life who just sinned against him and against God. He's responding in grace. It's not always easy, is it? Can we have an honesty moment? And we should have honesty moments in church. And we should have kind of like constant honesty in church. But I'm asking you to be honest with yourself. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Do you have those times? I had one of those times this morning when I didn't respond well at all to my wife. Do any of you have those moments when you're getting ready for church? Does that happen to you? Of course it happens to you. You're married, right? If you're married, you know about that. I see you nudging her. Yeah. When you don't respond well, And I had a moment like that this morning and heard my wife. She didn't know that I was going to preach this sermon. She didn't know what I was preaching about. She didn't know this point. She opened her mouth and said, could you give me some grace? I'm like, oh, no, you had no idea. I've got to preach on that today. And here I am, not doing. It's not easy, is it? Then she said it again. Please, you know, just leave me alone. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I hear you. I'm going to give my wife grace. But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? And we fail at this. Why is it so hard? How do you respond? How do you respond to someone else's sin against you? With grace. Actually, it starts with believing in grace, doesn't it? It starts with believing in grace for you. Do you believe? Are you here today believing that God in heaven has looked down upon you and has seen all your sin, every last bit of it? And do you believe that despite that, despite knowing that you're a wretch and you deserve to go to hell, despite that, He sent, this is the message of the good news, isn't it? God so loved the world, He loved the world in this way. That's what that means, that he gave his one and only son. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe God looked at you in all your wretchedness and said, I'm sending my son to die for your sins? Did you deserve that? No, you say, that's undeserved mercy. That's grace of God. It's salvation freely given, justified as a gift. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 3. Justification as a gift. Righteousness as a gift. Romans chapter 10. The Jews are running about trying to establish a righteousness of their own. They're trying to work their way to righteousness, Paul says, Romans chapter 10. And they're refusing to submit to the righteousness that comes from God and is received by faith, not by works. You don't earn the righteousness with God. You receive it as a gift. He said, this is just lavish, unimaginable grace. And I say, yeah, absolutely. That's the good news of the Bible, right? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you? If you do, can you give that to others? Can you? I mean, you sinned against God. God gave you grace. They sinned against you. You gave them a hard time. Okay, wake up, Tom. You're about to preach about this. Don't do this to your wife on Sunday morning. This is the reality, isn't it? What's wrong with us? Well, we've got to be not only believing in grace, we've got to be responding in grace. So are you less willing to show grace to others than you'd like God to be showing to you? Jesus told the story, didn't he, of the unmerciful servant. That's the bit of Matthew 18 people never seem to get to. The one who was forgiven such a great debt, and then he went out and he found someone that owed him a little debt, and he choked him and he said, pay me what you owe. And the point of the parable is, you can't do that as a Christian. You believe you've received undeserved mercy from God? You better get a right attitude to the people around you and start giving them some grace. Are you a Christian who manages to blame everyone else for your sins? Every argument, you started it. Well, actually, you could learn something from Adam, because actually she did start it, didn't she? She really did start it. But Adam restarted it when he renamed her, didn't he? How did he restart it? He restarted things differently by responding in grace. And you can do the same. This is what you have to do. And this should be easy for Christians, shouldn't it? It's not, but it ought to be. Because we're saying, look, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why is this so hard? It's because you lose sight of that, don't you? You lose sight of just how wretched you are. You forget how much you need undeserved grace. You start thinking you're something. You start thinking you're better. Listen, next time you're tempted to blame your wife, go and look in the mirror, man. Stop and look in the mirror and look at yourself in the mirror until you can say, listen, wretch, to yourself, show her some grace. You've received undeserved mercy. Give undeserved mercy, right? This is how it works. It's the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts as Christians. Okay. We're done. Kind of. I'm going to celebrate the Lord's table in a moment. And I just want to prepare your hearts for that. Can I talk to you for a second about this issue of salvation just between us as people who don't all know each other. I wish I could know all of you really well. I know some of you are new. Welcome. See those faces and would love to get to know you. But I need to say, look, this is the only way to come to God, to come to God as a completely unworthy sinner. This is why Jesus could say to the to tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that parable? Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one of them, a Pharisee, a really religious guy, and the other one, a tax collector. He was like the scum of society. And the Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give an eye, it's all about him. And then it says the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift up his head. And he beat his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, which of those two people would you say was saved? Jesus made it clear. He said, I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, the unworthy wretch who saw himself as a sinner, whom society saw as a sinner, who society rejected completely, this man, says Jesus, went home, listen, justified before God. You say, well, that's not possible, because justified means declared to be righteous, and he was a sinner. Exactly. It's not about earning your way to heaven. It's about being forgiven with undeserved mercy. That's what you're believing in when you come to Jesus. That's what you're believing in. We've got a sample of it here in Adam and Eve. They've just blown it more than you could say anyone could ever blow it, right? And they had no excuses whatsoever. And neither of you, you know that, don't you, for so many of your sins. You know that you knew it was wrong and you went ahead and did it anyway. And God knows that. And you're like, I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Yeah, they were guilty. But then God was gracious. We're going to see more of that next week, but I don't want you to miss this opportunity. Look. Maybe you're here today and you're just like, I'm the tax collector. I'm guilty. I'm like Adam and Eve. I'm guilty. Would God really be gracious to me? The answer from the Bible today is yes. This God of ours is gracious beyond our wildest dreams. The way you come to him is through repenting. It's through turning from your sin. You have to confess your sin. You have to go like the tax collector, genuinely just, oh, my sin. All right, could you do that? Are you concerned too much to be willing to actually grieve over your sin? Are you just like, I don't want to have to confess my sins to God? You can't be saved until you do. But if you come to him confessing, if you come to him grieving over your sin, if you come to him calling out for mercy, calling out for grace, saying, I need to be saved as a gift. Well, he's in the business of saving sinners. That's why Jesus came into the world, he said, to seek and save that which was lost. The alternative is what? The alternative is you carry on saying, I'll get there one day. One day I'll be all right. One day you'll what? That means one day I'll deserve it, right? Well, let me tell you, no one ever yet deserved heaven. No sinful human like you and me ever got there by works. So it's going to be going to God for grace or going to hell with your own pride. That's what it is, isn't it? It's pride that makes you unwilling, that makes us unwilling to really confess, what I need from you, God, is exactly what I don't deserve. What I do deserve is hell. And I don't deserve your mercy. But I can only come to you as a beggar. Well, listen, those are the people God saves. Welcome to you, if you're wondering if that could be you. Welcome to a room full of beggars. Welcome to a room full of people who've come to God and said, God, you should send me to hell. But thank you for grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to the cross instead of sinners. And my hope, my only hope of going to heaven is that's applied to me. My prayer would be that would be applied to you. Listen, if that's the case and that is applied to you, it is inconceivable, isn't it, that you as a Christian would be anything less than gracious to everybody. That's where we started in the sermon, wasn't it? There are people who do really bizarre things. There are people who do really wicked things. I don't know if you've done this. I've looked into the eyes of some of those Hamas terrorists on the videos that they've shown. What do you see? Do you see someone who's an animal? Do you see someone who's subhuman? Or do you see a reflection of yourself? Do you see a reflection of the evil that's in you without the restraints that are upon you? That's what I see. I don't know what I would be like if I'd grown up in Gaza being taught poisonous hate all my life, being taught a religion that tells me it's good if I kill Jews. I don't know how much that would let go in me of inhibitions that I might have to do the kind of crazy, awful things that come into my mind. Do you think you're better? It's very dangerous, isn't it, if we start thinking they're a different class of human being. The history of the Christian church has been a history where Christians have looked at people who are vile, who are wicked, who are evil. And they've said, you know what, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be me. The history of the Christian church, by the way, has been a history where people have looked at people who the world calls savages. And you know what they wanted to do, those Christians from this white country of ours in the past? When they looked out into the world and they saw a world of people that Darwinian evolutionists said were just savages, a kind of a subhuman species in sub-Saharan Africa. You know what those Christians who read the Bible, who read Eve was the mother of all living, do you know what they said? They said, yah, boo, Darwin. That's my cousin there. We're related. We all came from one mother. We're not different. We just got different levels of melanin, although they didn't know what that was back then. We're not different. We just got different facial features. We're not from a different family. We're not different races. Those savages that you say have souls, they have immortal souls. And you know what? Their life, they're lost. I'm saved. Their life is more valuable than mine. If I die, I go to heaven. If they die, they go to hell forever. I'm going to get up out of my comfortable white affluent British life, and I'm going to go to deepest, darkest Africa. And yeah, I probably will die of an infection, which most of them did. You read the history of missionaries like C.T. Studd, like, I don't know, 80, 90% of the missionaries died in no time whatsoever from the tropical diseases. And they knew that. They were just dying in droves, but they went in droves because they said they're not savages, they're not subhuman. They have souls, they're my sisters, they're my brothers in humanity, and they need to be saved, and their life is more precious than mine. And so if I can lay down my life to see their soul saved, that's a worthwhile sacrifice. You say, why would you give away your life like that. Well, they say, that, you know what those missionaries would tell you? They'd say, I'm a sinful wretch, and I've been saved by someone who gave away his life for me. That was undeserved mercy. That was the grace of God. And all I can do is try to do the same for others. Can you see how different that is, Christian, from an attitude that says, how dare you speak to me like that? How dare you treat me like that? How dare you sin against me like that? You see how opposite that is from an attitude where Christians think, I'm a child of the King. I need to be treated very specially. This is the attitude that makes Christians into servants of everyone. The attitude that makes Christians into people who are seeking the souls of the lost. And I wonder what it'll do to you. If your life has been transformed by grace, if you've received grace, Christian, now's the time to make sure you're giving it, that you're responding in grace, okay? So, Lord's table. No, actually, before we come to the Lord's table, let me pray. Then I have an announcement I need to give here from the elders, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Father in heaven, we do just thank you for your word. We pray your blessing upon it. We pray that you'd save souls today, Lord, please. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to be like Adam, believing in grace, but also responding in grace to those around us. Forgive us, Lord, when we're more like the unmerciful servant. Forgive us, Lord, and change us and lead us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.